You've given us, Lord. God, that you have called us in this time that we live in. Lord, that you have pulled us away from the world and the things the world would desire to perform in us. God, you've called us to your word. Lord, we're thankful for that. I'm thankful myself, Lord, for this people, Lord, that you have assembled, Lord. And I'm thankful for your blessings upon us, God, the provisions that you've made for us. And I just know, God, that if we would allow you, Lord, just to hang around with us, Lord, and just move up and down the aisles with us, God, that your attributes will begin to rub off on us, Lord. And that's what we desire. God, that as you, the living word, is brought forth in our midst, God, that it would change us. Lord, that we'd be more like you. God, that the emptiness that this world leaves, God, you would come and fill it. Lord, that we'd find the purpose that we're here. We ask, God, that you just bless the ministry of the word this morning. Touch every heart, every set of ears, Lord, everything that will be spoken. May it be to glorify thy name, to bless your people. We thank you for these things. This opportunity, Lord, we commit into thy hands and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Welcome to the house of the Lord this morning. I want to welcome each one of you. Brother Sidney, God bless you, brother. I want to just enter into the liberty and the presence of the Lord this morning. We'll go ahead and open your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Maybe we'll start reading it, maybe verse 1. How many knows that God has been good to us?
Amen.
Each one of us. You know, we know that the redeemed of the Lord should say so, and I've said many times in the past that Satan's not going to do it for you, so he's not going to confess the promises of God for you, so we're going to do it. Amen. That's what our job is to recognize God in our life and then let him give him the glory that belongs to him. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. This is Paul speaking. He said, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon uncircumcision also? For he saith, for we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision, or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. And I want to read another scripture in Matthew. We'll go there real quick. And Matthew chapter 5. Verse 48, last verse of the chapter. Jesus speaking says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Amen. Let's bow our hearts to Him again. Lord, we take this word, Lord, and we want to just ask, Lord, for your blessings upon it, that you would quicken it to our hearts, Lord. We would enter into your provisions today, God, that you would just be glorified. We ask it again in Jesus' name. Amen. And you can be seated. I'm just thankful for the Lord's goodness to you. I wanted to send greetings to you. Brother Daniel had sent his greetings. He's at Salon this morning ministering up there, and so he asked that I be sure and greet you, and so we want to pass that along to you. And I just had a few announcements we wanted to make. We had announced a couple of weeks ago that we'd like to have a picnic some Saturday for everyone. And so we've got a place set aside to do that on September the 22nd. And that's at Spring Hill Park, which is the park there in Barling by Lock and Dam 13. And so I guess more details will come at some point. But we've got a place reserved there. And so all the kiddies that like bike riding, there's bike trails there, so you can bring your bikes. And that's why we picked that spot, because it does have a good place for the bike riding, and there's a playground. And so I think it's a nice location there for meeting. So we want you to come, and we want you to invite anybody that you'd like to come. And we'll, I think the sisters, if you'll just get together, preferably as soon as possible, and tell us how you'd like us to announce the bringing of food and that sort of thing. And then we'll do that, and it'll get circulated one way or the other. We have ways of doing that. It doesn't have to necessarily be right from behind here, but we can get the information out. But I just need to know what we want to announce as far as how, who's, you know, what we're going to bring and that sort of thing. And we're going to invite the saints at the church in Fort Smith, and anybody that you want to invite, that's fine. We would like to do that. Also want to remind the brothers this morning, the trustees, that we're going to meet after service just for a little while. We're going to meet and talk with Brother Perryman. So let's remember to do that. And want to let the church know that the articles of incorporation have been filed with the state. That was done Friday. And so we told you we would announce to you as the progress is being made, so it is being made. And we certainly want to cross every T and dot every I. And I believe that this Gentile age ends out just like the one did in the Old Testament when Israel was carried away captivity into Babylon, and they had to change laws in order to get Daniel, because they couldn't find a fault with him any other way. And so I think we should walk in such a way that if we ever do have a problem with our with the government, that it be because they just have something against us and not because that we haven't complied with the things that we need to. So we've done that. Also, we wanted to announce, and I hope it's okay to go and announce it, that Brother Tim is chairman of the deacon board. Each of the boards have to pick a chairman, and that would be the main spokesperson for that board. And so Brother Tim is the chairman of the deacon board. So we want you to know that. And I'd like to cover sometime, I don't know how soon, but at some point I'd like to cover with everyone the responsibilities of the different members, board members, and especially the deacon board, their responsibilities and what their authority is and why we need them, so that everybody's on the same page. So if a deacon needs to correct my child or correct me, that we understand why he's doing that, that he has that responsibility, and we must let him operate in that way. And so he's the policeman of the church and of the civil functions of the church, so we want to make way for that. If anything that is God's program, we want to make way for that and make room for it so that God can have his way among us. And so we want to do that. And I've been studying a little bit on tithing, on how tithing in the Bible and all that sort of thing, because I'd like also to cover that with the church and make sure you understand that very clearly. And in that study, I have found a lot of things that I have really enjoyed. And it's mostly pretty much pertaining to the nature of God. When you see the different things that God instituted there, you begin to see why he did it. And it tells you his nature. It tells you what he had in mind. And it was always for the benefit of the people. It was always to lift and draw people up to a higher life, for that would be his life and his presence. And so that it that his life permeates through us all. And so I have really enjoyed that. And so at some point, maybe we will be able to share those things with you also. And, you know, Satan's got a real interesting way of trying to cause things to unfold, you know, and we want to fellowship together. We want God in our midst. We want him here. And, you know, it's like Satan will want to come along and get into things, and he'll want to he'll make us want to get in a hurry, and he'll make us come with a certain disposition about us or something like that. And we talk about praying and being prayerful before we come to service, but you know, saints, we're not here to try and make a big name for ourselves. If we're here trying to be something that we're going to compare to some other church or some other ministry somewhere around the world, if we want to be seen of man or something like that, then we've got the wrong motive, the wrong objective. But what we want is God's presence with us. And I know you probably, you know, you hear me say that just about every week, but we just want his presence here, and let him make us what he wants us to be. And if we promote him, we'll be fine. If we try to promote something else, then we're going to be in trouble. And I say that because I know that our prophet told us that this bride today was ordained not to make the mistake that Eve made. And there is an entity on the earth that will be here at body change time that will be that bride that will not be guilty. She will arrive at that place, whatever it was in God's mind, where she doesn't repeat those same mistakes. And I say that because to me that is our goal. Our goal is to surrender our lives to him so that he can live in us to that standard that I'm talking about. And I believe that in that standard, that's not trying to promote some great man or something like that, but just to promote the program of God and him alone. And so when we come, you know, we don't want to be in a hurry. And I'm not saying that to try and make you think service is going to be real long, but we just want to be at ease, just to be comfortable. Just come in and be comfortable and be the family that we are. And don't come in here and say, well, you know, his tie's not exactly straight or the song service or whatever. Just enter into the liberty of God and in the fellowship that he has among us. And watch what he will do. Watch what he'll do. So what he'll do among us. And that's what we want to do, because if we are in a hurry, you know, Satan wants to use our imagination and our conscience and our memory and our reason and affections. And how many knows that maybe something happened, somebody says something, and if you're in a hurry and you address what has been said or done, you address that in haste, well, Satan's right there real quick to use your imagination and make you think that what you just saw unfold was one thing when it's really another. And I know every one of you could raise your hand and say, well, I've seen that happen. I jumped to conclusion. We'll call it that way. But what the problem is there is that sometimes we get in a hurry. And by doing that, Satan's just, man, he can use that imagination in a hurry. But if you just, God, you know, the Holy Spirit's kind of, he's kind of timid. He's like the dove. And we want to give him room and give him time. That's why we should always be prayerful about things and give God room. And I realize sometimes things happen in a hurry where we've got to just act right quick. And in those times, I believe desperation can strike. And faith can get a hold of God because you need him right then. But I mean, when we have time to seek God on matters, when we have time to look to him for guidance on whatever it is, we should do that. And regardless of what our thinking is and what we think is going on or what our imagination is telling us, because any imagination that's contrary to the gospel is one of the devil. It is a thought that has come from our enemy. And so you just, you know, you understand those things. And so we just want to, I just want to remind everyone just to be at liberty and to see what the Lord will do among us and always look to him and make him the guest of honor. And as I said, if you make someone a guest of honor, the way you do it, you have to do it. You have to make him feel that way and let him know that he's the one that you want here. I'd rather him be here than me be here. Okay? I'd like to be here too while he's here, but you understand what I'm saying. It'll do you more good if he's here, then if I'm here or anyone else is here. You understand? And so that's why it's so important. Today I want to title this Righteousness and Perfection Imputed. So we want to talk a whole lot about imputation. The scripture says in Matthew 5:48, be ye therefore perfect. And I think about that, I think, man, that's a tremendous thing. Here's God, Emmanuel, in flesh, and he's standing there to us and he says, you be perfect. As our Father, your Father in heaven is perfect. And so we would, you know, you look at that and say, well, how can that be? I can't be perfect. I'm not. I'm a sinner. And we're all sinners saved by grace. And then later on he says, well, there's only one that's good, and that's God. And so when he says, be ye therefore perfect, for me, you know, you'd think, well, that's kind of hard to comprehend. Why would he be telling us to be perfect when he knows we can't? We're in ourselves. We're not able to. And so we understand that God is really the only one that's perfect. He's the only one that hath immortality. He's the only form of eternal life, or that's Zoe life. And we can't even approach to that. The scripture said no man can approach to that. He dwells in a light which no man can approach. And so here he tells us to be perfect. And perfection in the Bible, you know, for you and I, I'd say, you know, if we were going to build, let's say we had a job to machine steel balls, and they had to be perfectly round, and they had to be a perfect diameter. You know, it just depends on how far down you zoom in as to whether or not you think it's perfect. You stand off at a distance and you say, you know what, that looks perfect. But if you zoom in close enough, you'll find machining marks or sandpaper marks. And those are little imperfections in the surface. So if you zoom in and you scrutinize enough, and I think about this, saints, if you scrutinize enough, there is imperfections. Right? Now you realize that if God made steel balls and we zoomed in on those, there would be no imperfection. And you could zoom in for eternity and you'd never find an imperfection in there. But when it's man, there is imperfection. And they have all kinds of terms of how you measure those things and the measurement uncertainty and all that sort of thing. So it becomes by perspective, by reference. We can look at a steel ball and we can say that's perfectly round and perfectly smooth from our reference. But if we change our reference and come in closer, then we might can see some imperfections. And so when we look at perfection in the Bible, because we are finite, we have to look at it in this way. We have a hard time grasping eternity. We have a hard time thinking of something going on and on forever or something being perfect with no flaws. It's kind of hard. We can easily ascribe that to God because that's what he is. But when it comes to us, that's a different story. It's hard for us to imagine something perfect in anything to with us. But yet we do that. When we hear the word perfection, we start immediately scrutinizing ourselves And the only thing we know to compare to is our realization of God being perfect. And so what I want to show you is that God is not wanting you to analyze yourself when he says, be ye therefore perfect. He's not wanting you to do that in comparison to him, because we'll never meet that until he changes us.
No.
Right?
That's right.
But there is a perspective that God has. And when he says, be ye therefore perfect, that is a perspective that he's applying to humanity, that he's applying to us in our frame that we're in. And that's what we want to understand clearly, is what is God speaking of when he says, be ye therefore perfect? Because it cannot be speaking of the perfection that he is in that manner of what I'm speaking of. And what we'll find out is that this perfection that he's speaking of must be something that he provides for us. And that's exactly what we're going to find. Perfection is dispensational. And when I say that, I'll just have to explain it so you understand what I mean on that. But it's dispensational. In other words, God's framework of his perspective or whatever, and what he applies and says, be ye therefore perfect. In other words, if he sets a level and says, now when you reach that, you've reached perfection. That perspective changes through the ages. So what he calls, what the set point that he calls for perfection in earlier ages is not the same as what perfection is for our day. So it changes as time goes on. And so it has a different scale. We look at parents, and you probably get tired of me using this as an example, but I'm kind of like Brother Branham in the fact that typology really speaks to me, and it's the only thing I can really jump on that wagon and move with it. And so you've heard me say that, you know, parents, good parents, parents have children, and these parents have a responsibility to raise them children. Now you realize in a child, it's already built in for that child to grow and to mature. It might be mature, however you say that. I hear people say it both ways, but it's in that child to do that. Unless something's wrong, that child will automatically grow and get bigger and become more mature, or have the ability to become more mature. And what I'm saying is that child grows in its ability and its capacity to receive and to gain more knowledge, to gain more experience, and to become more like an adult. That happens as they grow. It's built in them. However, that nature in them that's there ready, that little sponge that's in there, they're like sponges. How many knows that? They just soak up everything that they come across. And so that's why a lot of cultures, you know, they realize give me your children for the first 6 years and I'll have them the rest of their lives. Because they're sponges. They soak in stuff. And so that child has that ability to soak in. But if the wrong things are presented, the child will soak in the wrong thing. If the right things are presented, then the child, they'll soak in the right things. And so even though the child has the ability to mature and to be headed toward on a journey toward being an adult, being a self-regulated adult, that child must have the right experiences along with that ability to receive those things. They must have the right experiences. And if those experiences are not there, they're not coming to maturity. They're not going to be that self-regulated. That's what's wrong with our society. It's because that concept has been lost. Parents have forgotten that's their responsibility, is that this child is a sponge, and this child will grow up to be like mom and dad, or this child will grow up to be what their environment has presented to them. So they just soak in those things. And we were visiting my aunt a week ago Friday, and I forget the little girl's name. Brianna, you know, and so we were out on the deck and the little dogs was acting up and causing some troubles or whatever. And little Brianna, she got on to the dogs and she sounded just like her mother. She sounded just like her mother. She said phrases that I can hear her mother say. And my wife, she picked up on it too. She said, man, she's, you know, it looks like she's been hearing some things or whatever. And it wasn't bad. Okay. It just, you can see kids pick up what their environment is. And it's just the way it is. And so, you know, it kind of tells off on you. I, I said something to the guys the other day about we have a little dog at the house, and Benjamin can do certain things and a dog will take cover. And so, you know, take off and hide or whatever. And I said, you know, he's been up to something. Benjamin's been up to razzing the dog or something because, you know, it tells off on him. And that's the way it is. But this concept of parents, the parents, if they do what's right, and by the way, children don't come with an operation manual. Parenting doesn't come with one. You learn it on the fly. It's God's program. And it sure whoops you around as parents. It knocks you around sometimes. And you find out a lot of mistakes you make. But anyway, let's just say it was did come with an operator's manual. Or maybe we came just automatically knowing how to be good parents. Then we would never, and God is like this, God is a perfect parent. We would never ask of our children to live a life or to manufacture a maturity level that's not appropriate for their age. We never would do that. We'd only call for what should be at the right time. In other words, you wouldn't say to a three-year-old, work out this algebra problem. You wouldn't do that. If we saw someone doing that, we'd walk up and tap them on the shoulder and say, you're a little bit out of line trying to ask your child to work an algebra problem, unless there's some, you know, genius or something like that. But a good parent will always call for the right thing at the right time, and the good parent will also make sure that they have provided for that child the resources they need to gain that maturity level, and then they'll call for that maturity level from that child. Now, that's what God always does. Throughout the ages, just think of humanity and our progress from the Garden of Eden till rapture. That's a child growing, and God would minister into each age the requirement of that age, and then he would call for that maturity because he had given to it. God will never do that. And remember, for the bride of Christ, he says he wants her to be without spot or blemish. And he wants her to have that beautiful white raiment on for the wedding and all that. But the scriptures also says that he will provide for himself that church. He provides it. He enables us. So in Revelation said, to her was granted that she could be arrayed. It was given to her. The resources were given to her to be arrayed in white linen so that she could stand in his presence as that beautiful wife. He provides that for us. And so good parents are like that. So what I want to show you is that as these children are growing, what the mother and the dad calls for from that child is constantly moving. So in this example I'm giving you, from the ages gone by until this day, what God calls for and requires from the people, from the church, from Israel in the Old Testament, that level changes over time. And at a given time, that level that he's calling them to is what he would call perfection. So he doesn't ask for them to manufacture or to produce rapturing faith back in Paul's day. He didn't do that. Because he knew it wasn't time, and he had not ministered that into the body of Christ at that time. But rest assured, saints, and I heard Brother Bram say this one time, and I have tried, and it wasn't just one time. I listened to it years and years ago, back when I still lived on 20th Street, right up the road here. Brother Bram said, when it comes time for the rapture, it'll be easy because they believe in such. And that's what I want to tell you. When it comes time for us to take that body change, it'll be because he has ministered that to us. Amen. That's why it'll happen. Because he will have given that. Because we will not have it until he does. But as sure as he does, we will. It's just like he said, you know, the church will never do anything until they're anointed to do it. But when they're anointed to do it, you watch what happens. Like Jeremiah with the fire shut up in his bones. When you got fire in your bosom, you're going to do something about it. And that's the way it is. When God wants us to move, we're going to move. And so this concept of parents and the child growing, there's a different requirement. So we read in the scriptures, now I didn't read it a while ago, but I'll read it now, and you're familiar with it. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, it says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect. How many knows it says that? Perfect. But what else does it say? Perfect in his generation. So for that age, what God was calling for, Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Noah had a nature about him. Obviously it was there from God and it was a reciprocation of God. But Noah met the criteria of that day that God would say he was a perfect man. In other words, whatever God was requiring, Noah met it. And it's kind of a paradox because it's by the grace of God anybody can meet any of those things. And it wasn't in himself. Noah was able to be what he was because God called him to that. So you see what I'm saying. Now we find in the scriptures, Job chapter 1 verse 1, says there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and this man was perfect. Perfect and upright. So again, there's the standard. Now Noah didn't know what you and I know about the revelation of Jesus Christ. But did you know the revelation of Jesus Christ was unfolding in Noah's day? It was unfolding in its part in that day, but he didn't know that. And so by no means did Noah meet the criteria that God would have us come to today, nor would Job. The scriptures let us know that Job made sacrifice for his children, and he did all the things that God required. And so what I'm showing you there is that God's level of perfection and what he calls for changes from one age to the next, but he never goes backwards. He'll always go higher, always a little bit further, closer to the revelation of Jesus Christ here at the end time, closer to the millennium setting up and eternity coming in. It's always moving positive in that direction, and he doesn't go backwards in that. He'll never call for, let's say, you call for a child to do addition and subtraction in first or second grade, and then call for multiplication and division in second grade or something like that. I don't know where they fit. And then call for algebra in maybe 8th grade, and then at 12th grade, call for addition only. It don't move that way. He called for calculus. You see what I'm saying? He will always advance us toward that coming of the Lord. He will always advance us to that perfection, and these are all stages of perfection along the way until we get to that final focus of or move of perfection at the time. And so, that's what I wanted to show you there, God sets the level of perfection that he calls for in that day. And then for us to be perfect in that day is to accept the provisions that he gives for that. And so now we'll talk about Abraham. We understand with Abraham's life, he lived down in Ur. It was a land of many gods. He was a Gentile. He was not circumcised. And, you know, that probably wouldn't mean nothing back then, but in reference to now, knowing of the Jews as being circumcision and that sort of thing, it might mean a lot for us to look at it now, but back then it really probably didn't make a whole lot. But Abraham lived there. He was a Gentile. He lived in a land of many gods. Everybody around him were idolaters. I think they even made gods, made little stone images or whatever their way was. That's what the whole society was, just saturated with idolatry. And this is where Abraham come from. Abraham lived in that. And God called Abraham out of that. And God told Abraham, leave everything that you know of and follow me, one God. And you're going to look at this. The contrast I'm trying to show us here is that God will come to you and he will manifest to you and he will call you out from what you're in. He'll call you out from this idolatry or whatever. He will call you and he will call you to be separate. He will call you to separate from what you have in the past. And it'll require, I guess you could say this, it'll require faith on your part to answer that call, because you're going to have to turn your back on everything that you've known. In other words, everything about the way the flesh would want to see and think and do things, we have to come out of that realm and into a belief of the promises of God when we hear him. So Abraham, God called him and said, come out from among your people and I'll take you to a land. He was having to leave a land. He was having to leave a family. He had to leave a mindset of multiple gods. And he said, leave that and come out to me. One God, I will provide for you. I will give you a land. And he even took him into that land and said, walk up and down this land and, you know, look it all over, because this is what I will give to you. He didn't give it to Abraham right then, but he said, I will give this to you. And so the scripture said that Abraham believed God, and because he believed God, God imputed to Abraham righteousness. Now you realize that God is the only one that's righteous. Right? He's the only one that's righteous. And the word impute, I don't know if I could remember exactly what I read in the dictionary about it, but I'll say it in the words that I might, maybe that can help you understand what my thought on the matter is. Is that when something belongs, an attribute or character belongs to someone else and you don't have it. But imputation or being imputed is where that attribute or that character, you can be given credit as having that as though you have that character even though you didn't in yourself, and not by marriage, it's just imputed. And so we read in the scriptures there that if Abraham would have worked and pleased God, then he might, you know, he would have something to glory in. But it wasn't that way. He didn't work. It wasn't because he did some great thing. It was because God promised it and he believed it. And that is why Abraham, righteousness was imputed to Abraham because of that. That's why it was given to him. Not by works, not by doing something to please God in that manner, but just simply to take that voice of God, what he spoke, and say, you know what, I believe that. In other words, when God called him out of that land and to leave everything behind and follow me, when he believed that, that's what made him righteous. And so the scriptures goes on to say that it was imputed to him. And then we find out that Abraham acted on that faith that he had. And so this is, you know, I guess I won't say tricky, but I guess it could be. Abraham acted on that faith and then he obeyed God, because God told him to circumcise, and he went and circumcised. And circumcision was a physical act. It was a work that could be done. But you see, he didn't circumcise that he might become righteous. He believed God and became righteous, and then turned around and obeyed God and performed circumcision at the command of God. So it shows you that Abraham believed. Because, brothers, what about it? What if God had spoke to you and told you to do that? You would say, what? Can you imagine being Abraham and having all those men folk that was his soldiers or whatever they were, the people working in his house? Do you imagine what they looked at him when he came and said, my God, my single one God, because they were idolaters too. My single one God has said to leave all this. You've got to follow me because I'm your master. And by the way, he's also telling us that we have to be circumcised. How would you like for your master to come and tell you that? You would think he was crazy. But you see, Abraham believed God and he performed that, and the circumcision was a seal. The scripture said, was a seal of the righteousness that Abraham had when he wasn't circumcised. So that's the process. He believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And then from that experience of following and believing God, then he obeyed God for what he said and began to do these things. And he was circumcised. Circumcised him and all of his people. All of his men folk. And so Abraham acted upon that faith and brought this seal. Now the scriptures tell us that Abraham became the father of us all. We just read it just for a moment. And this is, and here's what I want to show you in this. Because God, back when he was dealing with Abraham, God had you in mind. And so, let me read a quote from God's Chosen Place of Worship so you'll understand why I'm kind of saying what I am about this. Brother Bram says, and the way God acted one time, he must forever act that way, or he acted wrong when he acted the first time. I remember hearing him say that. If a man ever come to God for salvation upon the basis that he accepted him on, he's got to be accepted on the same basis every time. That's right. And if a man ever come to God for divine healing and God accepted him on the base upon a certain basis, the next man that comes, he's got to accept him the same way, or he did wrong when he accepted the first man. Pretty simple concept. I don't remember hearing anybody else bring that out, but a prophet did. And Brother Bam says that when God does something upon a basis that he would accept someone on, then if he accepted that person on a certain basis, if the next person and 10,000 people and 1,000,000 people come on the same circumstance and same basis, he has to extend to them the same thing he did to the first one, or he was wrong the first time. And God knows that about himself. God knows that's his character and that he was going to set that pattern. So what does he do? He's thinking of you and I when he's going to seek out a man by the name of Abraham. God's program, he says, you know what? I want to have a people, and I'm going to have this quality about me so that when I do something, I'll always have to do it that way. And furthermore, I'm going to have a prophet coming to the end that's going to bring that reality to the people. And so therefore, knowing that's going to come, I have to act right now in a way that's going to set up a pattern so that that pattern will hold true all the way through. Are we Gentiles? Yes. Not circumcised. Living in a land of many gods. Isn't that what we... Absolutely. So God, to show the father of faith, God sought out Abraham, who was in the same condition. And so Abraham believed God, and this pattern was set up for God to call him, give him a promise, Abraham to comply, to believe in that promise, righteousness to be imputed to him, and then him to put footsteps on that faith and begin to live according to that program that God has given. God set that pattern up, and when he accepted Abraham on that motive and on that approach, then every other person that would come under the same conditions, God would have to answer and accept them on the same way. And so since God established that with Abraham right then, he established that knowing that all people who would come later would fall under that same category. And that's the connection of him being our father. Because children come out from underneath, come out from a father. And so that's the thing there. He is the father of faith because God set up that pattern, and every one of us are in the same condition that Abraham was. We come from a land of many gods and all that sort of thing. And so God set up this standard, and that's where he made a way for the Gentiles right then. Now, Brother Branham understood this very well. And you'll find out in some of the latter messages, on one particular one in a specific message, and I don't remember which one it was, but he made this statement. He said, where are we at in this Abrahamic age? Because you'll find out that he taught several sermons about Abraham. And he very clearly stated that the life and stages of Abraham's life went through justification and sanctification, the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and then the Son of Man ministry coming there, and the promised word coming. All those stages. And Brother Branham made it clear that that's what God was doing in our day. That through Luther, Wesley, Pentecost, and a sermon right now, a prophet right now, preaching to us, that was taking us through the same steps that God was taking Abraham. So he's trying to tell us, we are acting out the steps of Abraham right now. So where are we at? Where are we at in this Abrahamic age? So if we could go back and look at the steps through the ages of Brother Branham, or stages of Brother Abraham's life, then you'll see the Brother Ben says, well, where are we at? Follow those stages and see where we are, and see where we are now, how that fits there. And so it would cause us to begin to understand what God should be manifesting to us right now. So he says, where are we at in this Abrahamic age? And so what you find out is this process that worked with Abraham. It works for you. He's our father. Father Abraham. And it works for us just like it did him. To believe God when he calls, and for righteousness to be imputed. It's not something we have in ourselves, but it's imputed to us. And so we And then from that, we begin to act out. If you believe God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, what are you going to do? Think about it. Remember, a prophet, and it's in the Scriptures, faith without works is dead. We can say we have all the faith in the world. We can say we believe all, but if we never have anything that shows for that, then I think you could probably say, well, then we don't believe. That's pretty simple. And I realize that gets you people over into the area where they start thinking about pleasing God with works, and that's not what I'm saying. If faith is really there, there will be a trail of something following that shows that they believe. And that's what Abraham did, and he thoroughly showed that he believed. But the righteousness of that condition of him came before all those works ever come. And that's the same way it is for you, you and me. And so we have to act those things out. Now, what I'm talking about here really gets us often very deep into justification. The true justification was not revealed until our day. That's right. Luther had the message of justification, the just shall live by faith. You don't have to go and do all these things, you'll live by faith. But true justification in our day was brought out through a prophet. And Brother Branham explained it like this, that true justification means just as if you never did it in the first place. I wonder if the word justification, if that really, you know, just as if God meant for it to be that way, I'm sure He did, being the English language, I guess, knowing that we would be the ones that would come, that the revelation would come to us. But Brother Branham said justification is just as though you never did it in the first place. And he gave the example, and I may use a different example, but you know, if you heard that, Brother Branham said, if you heard that he had done something, maybe went out and got drunk or something like that, and then you found out that he didn't do it. And you came and you told Brother Branham and said, well, I forgive you. And Brother Branham said, forgive me? Well, I didn't do it in the first place. Because if you do it, you can be forgiven, but you're not justified because you really did do it. But when God forgives His people and He brings them to a justified experience, it brings you to a state where it's the same thing as if you never did it in the first place. There's no record whatsoever to be dug up. There's nothing there to prove it. And of course, you might remember it, and Satan might remember it, and I know he will. But you know what I'm saying is that before God, God doesn't remember it anymore. He throws it, as Brother Branham said, throws it in the sea of His forgetfulness, and it's as though you never did it in the first place. If you go into the Scriptures, you don't have to turn there, but it's you're probably already there. Romans chapter 4, the last verse of it. It says, who was delivered, talking about Jesus, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Now, you've heard me say this many times, but I've never actually pointed to it in the Scriptures like this. Jesus was delivered for our offenses. So, you can be forgiven of your sins, but you wouldn't be justified. So there might still be evidence. There would still be evidence that you did what you did, but you'd be forgiven for it. But you couldn't be justified because the evidence was there. But the Scripture said He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Which tells you that when that tomb that He was in became empty, there's no record. Because, you know, you could say, well, yeah, you're forgiven, but you still did it because someone died in your place, and there's the proof of it in that tomb right there. There's that dead body. But according to Scriptures, when He raised from the dead, that provided for you and I justification. That brought forgiveness of God into a zone beyond forgiveness, into a place that there's no record and you never did it in the first place. And before God, that's the way you stand. Go and listen to the Invisible Union of the Bride of Christ if you don't understand that, because Brother Branham talks about it very clearly in there. And so you'll find out that true justification now being known to us, for us to realize that we really are standing in a position with God where we are righteous. It's imputed to us because of justification, because of our faith. And what am I saying? In this hour, God has come down, and maybe we're all religious. Maybe we're all have some, you know, we've all went to church maybe in the past or whatever. But the point I'm getting is that we were living in a system, a world system, a theological idea, whatever, whether it was Pentecost or whatever we were in. We all lived in that, and God came to us and He spoke to us a message. And that message said, come out from whatever it is you are, whatever ranks you're in, come out to a place higher than that, that I'll show you or that I'm going to bring you to, and you'll be my people blessed above all the rest. That's what He says. And for us to believe that, to believe when we heard a prophet's voice and for him to say, come out from all those denominations, come out from all that. And when that prophet made correction and we believed, yes, that's right. That's what's wrong with the system I was in. And a prophet corrected it, and we said, yes. And we moved forward believing that. Guess what? It's imputed. Right then, righteousness, perfection, imputed to you right then. When you heard that and you looked around and said, you know what, that's the truth, and you started conducting your life following that, you were Abraham leaving that past land and you were headed out following God to some place you don't know where, but you're believing. And you believe that He will show us. And what you'll find out is that you'll find out that our life in the Holy Ghost is our promised land. Right? Abraham went out from his land of nativity. He went into the promised land. He couldn't possess it yet, but he did walk all through it, and he enjoyed the things that were there, and he drank from the water and probably planted things there, but he didn't really possess it totally. Right? But God promised that he and his seed, his children would. And that's us. God has brought us out into a life of the Holy Ghost. And we get to experience a lot of things in the world to come, but we don't fully possess it just yet. We don't have that body change just yet. But the everyday life of a Christian believer, we should have in our ranks things that are portions of that dimension that we're going to. We should be able to walk up and down through the promises of God and have healing and have peace and have overcoming power and have the ability to rise up in revelation and not be what the rest of the world is who's rejected the Word of God. We should have that just about our life every day. And we do. And it's a promise of God. And we know that someday what we possess partially will become a full reality. We will possess it. Another way of saying that is that like divine healing is earnest of the resurrection. If you have divine healing happening in the midst of us, you've got the same power in you that will change your body someday. And so that's an earnest of that dimension. What? You're walking through the land experiencing the things that God has promised you. And these things should be in the midst of His people. Don't ever take a back seat to the promises of God and say, well, they're really not for us, or maybe sometime next week, or maybe. No, today is the day. Today's the day that we can be like Abraham and say, well, you know, I may not have it today, but it's coming. I'll have it tomorrow, I'll have it next week, whatever, but God promised and it will happen. And so, I really like the idea of justification. True justification. You realize, you know, the Satan's always trying to, he's contrary to God, but he mimics God. Right. And the reason why I'm saying that is this. True justification, though we have entertained many evil spirits in the past, when we come to the Lord and have a true justification, the wound of our experience is made virgin again. Because if it wasn't, then you wouldn't be justified. True justification before the eyes of God is as though you never were ever touched by any evil spirit. Do you understand that? That's true justification. The Catholic Church comes along and they try to mimic that, so they tell people that they can perform a ceremony and make someone a woman virgin again, so she can go and be remarried. It's a perversion. But in God's economy, there's a real one. There's a real justification that takes place that in our experience, in our spirit, or in our soul, that we can be truly justified of our past experiences. God has provided that for us. forensic science now, is that what you call it, where they do the study of a crime scene, forensics or whatever? You know, they've gotten so good that if you listen to them, nobody could ever do a crime and get away with it. Because if you walked in that room, walked right through here and walked right out and didn't touch anything, they probably could come in here and tell that you had walked through this room. A piece of hair would fall off of you or something like that. They're that good. And so the point I'm trying to get out here is, of course, science and all that thing declares a lot of things. And so if you look at that, you'd say, well, nobody would ever get, there would be no such thing as committing a sin or a crime and getting away with it. But in God's economy, He has justification. He could totally, completely free us of anything of our past. And so we really are righteous before God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now, if God set out to do what I just read, He made Jesus Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin. Did He do that? Did God do that? Did He do a good job? Did Christ take our sins? Did He bear them on the cross? Did He go down into the grave, into hell, or into that other dimension? Did He do it? Yeah. He did it for you and I, and He did an excellent job at it. Well, then what's the second half of that? That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So if that first part is true, so is the second part. So is the second part. And we believe that. We believe, just like I've mentioned in the past about the woman Brother Ram tells about who's working out west, and the armor meatpacking guy coming looking for a wife. And he sees the little dishwater girl, not the fancy cousins with all the nice clothes out there dancing, trying to impress him with all their pomp, but the little washwoman who had character. She wasn't out there trying to do that. She had something in her, and he noticed her. And he stepped out back to where he could intercept her when she come out to pour out her dishwater or whatever. And he told her, he said, you're the one. I'm here to find a wife. And you have to realize the struggle that she would have had in her mind. To be living where she was and to have those cousins or whoever they were and all the things, and her just to be the washwoman. You know how it is. I was raised in a poor family, some of the rest of you were. You know what it was to look around and have everybody else with a lot more than you had. And the fun that they would make of you, and how that would try to set up a mindset in you that you'll never amount to anything. That you'd be told, well, you know, those around you are going to be brain surgeons, but you'll never be nothing. To set up that kind of thought in you. And these are the kind of things that you'd have to overcome. And so she's standing there and she sees herself in all the case. In other words, she's in Ur. But he says, I see something in you that I want. I'm here to find a wife and you are my choice. Now immediately she has to, in her mind, she has to believe that or dismiss it. To believe it, she has to start dismissing the case that is all around her, the Ur that she lives in, and the fact that she is that washwoman. She has to dismiss that, and she has to begin to believe, you know what? He is looking for something different than what's out there on the dance floor. He really is looking for something different than all the pomp of the world. And I've heard His voice, and He's told me, you're my choice. Then she had to believe that. She had to go beyond everything that was there to tell her that she's not going to be. And you understand the story, how that he said, I'll come back a year from today and I'll come get you. And how that everybody made fun of her, but she made preparation. In the midst of her in the midst of everybody making fun, she believed that he was telling the truth, that she really was his choice, and that he was coming for her, and all this other stuff didn't matter.
Right.
Well, that's you and I. We have our past. We have our mistakes. But we have his voice in our day especially saying, you never did it in the first place. Now we have to either believe that or dismiss it. If we believe it, then we have to look around at everything we've ever done that was not right. And to look at all of our mistakes, we have to look at that and begin to dismiss that. And begin to say, I am his choice. I don't see how it could be, but he told me, and I'm going to change the way I act. I'm going to start making preparations for that day when he comes to get me. I'm going to start getting my dress out. I'm going to start sewing it up, whatever. And I'm going to, and regardless of everybody standing around making fun of me and telling me it's not really you, it can't be that little church over there on Cedar Street or this little whatever. You just have to dismiss that and say, you know what? It is us. He's told us. I heard his voice. He was speaking to me. As I've told you many times, I'll tell my wife I love her. And there's nobody else in the room. I'll tell her I love her. She'll say to me, I say, yeah, you're the only one in this room besides me. And you're the one that's hearing my voice. See what I mean? You say, I heard that and I believe it. And you start dismissing that. Well, when you enter into that, you enter into true justification. When you enter into that, you are true righteousness has been imputed to you. Why? Because you believe that promise and you follow it against all the odds that are around you telling you that it can't be that way. You're walking in the footsteps of our father Abraham when you do that. And so he made him to be sin for who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So you find out that when all this happens, that today, especially, we have a higher calling, calls for a higher level of righteousness. Let me explain what I mean. As I said at the beginning, when the child was coming up, as God back in Noah's day required a certain thing, but it wasn't what he was going to require today, that he always progresses forward. And here we are in this day, and there's a higher level of perfection that God has brought us to. He's provided it. And he's brought us to that. But with each higher level of perfection, there's a higher level of atonement in that. And let me explain what I mean by that. Is if you're looking at the high priest who went behind the veil, there was no higher atonement, no higher thing that could be done other than that. That was the highest office. And when he came in behind the veil, that performed more for more people than anybody else. And so what I'm saying is the redemptive or the power of atonement, the amount of sin covering or whatever that was way back with Noah, there was a little bit there, but it wasn't like what it is now. And as we go through time, God would add more perfection to his church and then call for it. And when they responded to that call, in them they become, as a high priest, they could actually cover more, and they actually covered all previous ages. You'll find that to be the case. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says, God having provided a better thing for us, that they without us are not made perfect. So there's a concept that God has here, and we see it in that. There's a concept that Paul was saying, listen, they did all these things. And if I read Hebrews 11, at the faith those people had, I blush. How about you? But Paul said, those people that went through all those things could not be made perfect without us. And I always thought, well, Paul, you're talking about you, but you didn't say anything about the future. But the concept is that as God brings this perfection forward, every age that he calls for, he ministers into them and calls for it, and they step into it by faith. That people becomes the perfection of the previous ages. And so then there's another age and another age and another age. But what am I saying? When we get down to the end, that last final group of people, the bride of Christ, when he calls her in the midst of her error, and she responds to that and steps forth and becomes that virtuous bride by faith, that perfection that she comes to, being the final perfection, has enough power to bring all the rest of the saints out of the graves. That's how we know the message. Jesus did it for the Old Testament. She comes along and actually does it for the rest of them. And so that same concept that Paul was saying, they without us, we can say that right now. All previous ages without us, well, they can't be made perfect without us. Why? Because we are their perfection.
It's kind of like building a house. And we go and we look at a house and we say, oh, how beautiful it is. Beautiful floors, carpet, wood flooring, and beautiful walls and everything. We look at all that. Well, rarely do people think about what's behind the drywall. They don't think about the electrical wiring and all the nails and the studs and all the bracing and all the things that goes behind there. They don't look at all that. They don't think about the rebar that's in the concrete or the footing work that's been dug and all the site preparation. They don't think about all that. They just look at the finished product. But that finished product could not be what it is if it had not been for the concrete and the rebar and the nails and the bracing. You see what I'm saying? So, but yet the nails and the concrete and all that can't be brought to perfection until it's a finished product. So you see how it works. God will use you and I to bring perfection to all previous ages because that's what He's called us to. And He's providing that. So that's why Paul would say that. Without us, well, they can't be made perfect. And so I mentioned the high priest a little while ago. And he comes in behind the veil. And you realize a lot of priests do a lot of things. Maybe out in the outer court, maybe come into the holy place and put oil in the candlesticks and change out the showbread. But there's one man that would come behind the veil, and I know the prophet Moses did, but the high priest once a year would come behind the veil. And that atonement he'd offer for himself and for all the people. And you realize that one man, all of Israel, maybe a family would come in, a dad would come in and offer a sacrifice, and some priest would help him maybe. And that atonement maybe would be for that man and for his family and them only. And another family would have come in for that family. And another family for that family. But that was what happened out there in the outer court. But as they come in, the actions of the priesthood had a higher level of atonement. Whereas out there it was just for a family or whatever. But by the time you got to where the high priest come behind the veil, it wasn't just for himself. It wasn't just for one family. It was for the entire nation. So a higher calling, a higher level of perfection. Remember, he had to have things that the rest of them didn't. And so what we're saying is a higher perfection level has a higher atonement power to it. There's more affected by it. And that's the way God works. And so through you and I in this age, remember, we live right now in this age as a message. We are living behind the veil. That's what it is. We're living behind the veil because the seven church ages are over with. We are behind the veil. And that will tell you. And I'm saying this because I want you to believe this. And I want you to act upon this in your life. That God has caused you to believe a message that has shown that you are back here behind the veil. He's called you behind the veil. That means you are high priest. Walking that level, as the bride of Christ, Christ has come down in you, and that means you are behind the veil as high priest. That means that you have, your life has more atoning power to it than anybody else, than any other age, than any Methodist, Baptist, even Pentecostals, than any of the rest, even the people that was here in the days when William Branham was here, and grow up down the roads to go see, whatever. There's a higher atonement. There's more at stake. And I don't say at stake, make it sound like it could be lost, because God will have a people. But you see, that righteousness, that perfection has been imputed to you and I to be equal with Jesus Christ. That the ministry of Christ and the ministry of the bride are one and the same in this hour. And that if He's going to do something, He does it through her. And that the atoning power that can only be from that is in the body. Life is in the body of believers. So that's how I wanted to talk about that this morning. Righteousness and perfection imputed. We didn't have it in ourselves. But by His call and by our surrender, it's imputed to you and I. Let me believe that. I realize, you know, when I sit here and I say these things, and I think, you know what? Somebody outside of the message, somebody outside of people, they wouldn't have a clue what I was talking about. They couldn't grasp it. It's hard enough for you and I. But listen, saints, it's a spirit of revelation that we want to be caught up into. We want to be caught up into that every day. Pray for revelation. And even we can have a head knowledge of it, but we want to walk in the anointing of that revelation and realize that when we walk into a restaurant, when we walk into a hospital room, when we walk into work, that that place can be blessed by our presence. Remember when I said a while ago, you could walk in here and go back out and forensic scientists would come along and say, you were in this room. We got proof that you was in this room. And the proof would have to be done by DNA. They'd check a piece of hair that was on the floor and they'd say, ah, we know exactly who you are. We know exactly what who your parents was and where, you know, what your descendants of. We know who your father is. We know who you are. And we know that you've been here. And I'm saying that because, listen, we are the gene of God. And everywhere we go, we should leave evidence of who we are and who our Father is. Amen. Everywhere we go. So we should, and I realize when it comes time to go to work tomorrow morning, we're probably not going to come in at 8 o'clock and, you know, punch in as it were. We don't have to do that where we're at, but it just automatically happens. But we're not just going to come in and thinking, Jesus Christ just stepped into this building. But the point I'm saying is under the right revelation, under the right prayer life being prayed up, we can realize that in humility and look for opportunities to drop DNA. To drop DNA everywhere we go so that after we're gone, there's effects left behind that it could be said, sons and daughters of God were here today. That's what we want. It's the way we want to be is to have that life, but we've got to believe it. And we have to look at everything around us that tells us that's not the way it is and say, yes, it is. In anybody that's ever gone into a hospital room and prayed with people, especially people not in message, in the church, you go in there and they may have family there who are just worldly people. And you walk in there and here's a person that's sick and somebody's asked for you to come or they've asked for you to come or whatever. And you walk in that room and there's every environment in the world in that room except faith. Except the reality of God. How many knows what I'm talking about? Those that are ministers and definitely know this. And here you are. Sometimes you're by yourself as a preacher. You come in there and your job is to bring life. And you walk in that room and there's everything in the world in there except that. A TV blaring, there might be people look like they're drug dealers, whatever. And you walk in that and there's such a thick, dark cloud of unbelief that's there. And you think, the first thing you think, oh my, what am I doing here? I can't do nothing with this. How many knows what I'm talking about? I can't do nothing with this. Look at this, is terrible. But as a minister of the gospel, you realize it. But I'm sent here for a reason. I'm sent here to change this situation. And so you have to walk in that. And though it may seem ever so thick and ever so dark, but you just walk in there. And just like Brother Branham says, sometimes you just under your breath, you're saying, in the name of Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ. And everybody's talking and they're just going on about this and whatever. And you're not given any room to do what you're called to do. But just sit there and just kind of interact as best you can. And under your breath, in the name of Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ. And you watch. After just a few moments, after a little while. It's a testing time. God does this and He'll do this in your life. It's a testing time. You'll sit there and you'll have to endure what this generation puts upon you for a while. But just keep pressing on and say, in the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of Jesus Christ. And after a while, something will break. A doorway will open, will give you an opportunity to begin to speak. And you will see, and it's amazing, absolutely amazing, the difference. When that door opens and you begin to speak the Word of God, that whole room clears out. I mean, it's awesome to see how the presence of God comes in and absolutely drives away unbelief. And then you can minister the Word of God accordingly. Well, you say, well, boy, preachers have a hard time. But you know what? That's what you do each day. That's what you do each day. You rise up in this modern world, even this world, has all this stuff and they're saved to present. But we want to walk each day claiming the name of Jesus Christ. And watch Him move the things out of the way that come up before you. And then as you walk, you'll drop little pieces of DNA. And everybody will say, you know what? It was good to be here today. Because the Son of God was here. You see what I'm saying? Now, not to take glory. But I talk about humility. I don't think that that woman that was preparing for the meatpacking guy, I don't think she was out just arrogant and saying, you know, I'm His choice. And no, out of humility. Probably nobody knew what she was doing, you know, until they asked. She wasn't boastful. She was humble. But I believe that when she was asked, she did, in humility, say, well, He did say so. He did promise. And therefore, I believe it. And I'm going to get ready. And that's what we have to do each day. And on small ways, each day, you'll see God come on the scene. And in bigger ways, maybe it's a trial that you'll go through that may last weeks or months, maybe years. But you just keep walking in it and confessing in the name of Jesus Christ. And saints, especially if you confess in agreement to His Word, He's the high priest of your profession, then you will see Him. You will see Him move. And ultimately, the biggest picture of all, what we do in little bitty trials daily, maybe trials that last years or whatever, but life itself is one great big test where we walk in the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of Jesus Christ. And one of these days, that morning that breaks eternal bright and fair, you'll see Him come on the scene. You'll hear the wheels turning in the sand and everybody else be left behind. We know that will happen because He's promised it. But in reality, to walk that way, we have to believe that we really are His choice. And that we do walk in that righteousness. That it has been imputed to us. And that we do have that atoning power in our life. We do have the power in our life to make a difference. We have to believe that. Let's bow our hearts as the musicians come. Lord, we thank You today for Your blessings and for Your Word. God, that You would come and get into Your Word, Lord, and inspire it to our hearts and cause us to realize who we are. Lord, I pray that if there's anything in our lives that's hindering these things that have been spoken, God, that You would put Your finger upon them, that You would remove them, Lord, whatever it is. And start, Lord, with the ministry in this church and start with the officers, Lord, and go all the way out to the youngest and all the way to the oldest, Lord. And prepare us to be that people, Lord, that can walk in that confidence. Lord, that when we go to the supermarket, we can change the environment of that supermarket, Lord, because we are children of light. I pray, God, that You'd just be with us today as we go in our meeting, in our fellowship, in our traveling back home. God, just be with us and let these words that have been spoken, Lord, just resonate in our hearts. God, help us to remember who we are. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand. Amen. Let us all. That's fine. He became me.
He became me. That I might become Him by grace. Oh, He became that I might become Him by grace. And He took my place, that I through His love could take it. Oh, He became me, that I might become Him by grace. And He became me, that I might become Him by grace. Oh, he became me, that I might become him by grace. And he took my place, that I through his love could take him. That I might become him by grace. And he became me, that I might become him by grace. Oh, he became me, that I might become him by grace.
You glad? Amen. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Amen. Everybody feel good? Everybody's heart clean? Yeah. All right. God bless you. Sisters, remember to let us know about the picnic coming up. And we call it a picnic, but it's whatever you want to call it, fellowship or whatever. We want to do that. We'll provide that for the kiddies. And some of us grown-ups like the bike ride too, so even though we may not start until later on in the morning out there, I did think it would be good to let everybody know that's got children, if they wanted to come early, do the bike riding early, we could do that. So I don't know how warm it'll be at that time, but amen. So just remember that. Be prayerful. If you have any suggestions, just let me know, and to what we will do. Then invite anybody that you want. God bless you. Let's sing that as we're dismissed.
Oh, he became me, that I might become him by grace.